Greetings to all you saints in Jesus Christ, faithful ones there in Keyport. Today, after a couple of months of not being able to meet together, you have been able to come and at least part of you join as a body of Jesus Christ again. That is wonderful. I'm glad that you can do that, but it's clear that with the changes that have been going on over the last couple of months, there are a lot of things that need to be done to get everything in order. And as we've seen through our study of Ephesians, God has given us as his body all that we need in order to do that. All the spiritual blessings are ours in Jesus Christ. All the resources that we need are here with us because he is here with us. So let's look at some of them as we think about what have we seen in the last couple of months as we've studied the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, we saw that we have received all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we saw that by his grace, we're able to believe in him and receive peace through him so that the dividing wall that separated us from him, that is us from God and us and other people, is broken down. In chapter 3, we saw that by God's grace, we have been led in on an age-old mystery, that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles and all other people are made one and should live as one in the unity of the Spirit and in the bond of peace. In chapter 4, we saw that Christ has gifted us with spiritual leaders, people who will help us develop in our spiritual walk, equip us for spiritual ministry, and enable us to mature in our faith and to work together with others so they can mature in their faith too. In chapter 5, that we saw that we are to walk like Christ in love. This includes both rejecting the world's attitudes, practices, and thinking about love and sex, and learning how to submit to God and to one another as Christ submitted himself to the Father and to the cross for our sake, for our benefit. Now today we're going to complete our study of this wonderful book. I thank God that I've had the opportunity to meet with you. I so much wish it could have been face to face rather than face to camera and screen to face. But we have what we are. We have. We are in the times that we are in. And we should thank God for these times that we can at least meet in this way. Even so, I think that our study that we've had of the book of Ephesians makes it clear that we could go into a lot more detail into some of the ideas that Paul is developing here. I would have loved to have the time. I'm finding the more I study this book, the more I need, and I hope that you are too, that you're finding there's much more that you can learn. Now, if you want to, and I hope you do, want to study the book of Ephesians at a deeper level, I'd like to make a couple of recommendations for you. One, this could be a harder one, but a very good one. It's one that I know a former member of Keyport Church has done, which is to get the 8-volume set of sermons on the book of Ephesians preached by Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'll say a little bit more about that later. And if you don't want to read it all, these sermons are available to download free online. You can just look up Martin Lloyd-Jones, Sermons, Ephesians, and you'll get a link that'll take you to all those different sermons and many other sermons that Lloyd-Jones preached. And if you're not aware, Lloyd-Jones was considered by many to be the finest preacher of the 20th century. He's a good person to get to know, but 8 volumes is a bit daunting for most of us. So for the rest, let me recommend John Stott's commentary, Bible Speaks Today commentary on the book of Ephesians. A great book, not a hard read, one that anybody can tackle, and one that will give you plenty of both spiritual and practical blessings as you read it and get to know the book of Ephesians better. Well, there's much more that we could say, but let's get on with our study. As we looked at chapter 5 a couple weeks ago, we saw that one of the signs of obeying God's will was to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then after Paul states this general principle, he gives three examples of what submitting to one another looks like. His first example, which we looked at before, had to do with the relationship that exists between husbands and wives. Today, we want to go on with the other two relationships because the first one is between children and parents, and the third is between slaves or bondservants and their masters. Let's look at what Paul has to say about children. Now, it's important that we understand that Paul's focus here on children was not common in the Roman world. Children didn't have a proper place in society. They were often treated as possessions. Fathers could do with their children as they pleased. If they wanted to beat them, they beat them. If they wanted to cast them out of the house, they cast them out of the house. It was not uncommon that if a child was born who was considered to be in the way, inconvenient, they were exposed to the elements, left outside to die. Paul, contrary to the spirit of his age, but like Jesus, considered the well-being of children to be important. He similarly considers them to be part of the church and a part that should be taken seriously. It's perhaps this reason that he begins this section by talking first of children. Children, obey your parents. And then at the end of this section, he'll talk about fathers. Now, let me briefly say that I have often been in church services where, particularly on a youth Sunday or after or in conjunction with a children's sermon, somebody will say, look at all these wonderful young people. This is the church of the future. And every time I hear somebody say something like that, I go, oh no. Paul would not agree with this attitude. Because as Paul looks at children in the church, and as we look at children in the church, we should not say, this is the church of the future. We should say, this is the church of now. Because if they believe in Jesus Christ, if they know him as Lord and Savior, they are the church of now. And we should take them seriously. And Paul takes them very seriously. He starts by saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. And he says, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. As we saw when discovering the relationship between husbands and wives, the relationship here is one of submitting to one another out of respect for Christ. We have to keep this in our minds. As we saw, mutual submission was one of the signs that a person is walking in the Spirit, that one has a Spirit-filled lifestyle. Submitting to one another, along with addressing each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with all your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always to God, these are signs of a Spirit-filled person. And when Paul is putting children in this context, he's clearly saying that he believes that children can be filled with the Spirit and that they should be filled with the Spirit, and we should be able to see that in part by the relationship they have with their parents. It's right, Paul says, for children to obey their parents. And as the Greek word that's used here can be translated righteous or just or upright, we would say that's what it is. It's a righteous thing. It's a just thing. It's an upright thing for children to do. And when young people obey, it's a sign, along with the other ones, that they're walking a Spirit-filled life, a God-pleasing life. As Paul sees it, obedience is a characteristic that goes along with honoring one's father and mother, It's a way to see, are you obeying the fourth commandment or not? As Paul mentions this, he reinforces for the Ephesian church and he reinforces for us that God's plan throughout history has not changed. Children are always to honor and obey their parents. But like many other things, honoring one's parents is not an absolute. Paul isn't telling us that children should obey their parents even when the parent tells him to do something wrong, clearly wrong. Now, this is an idea that should be fairly self-evident. It's necessary that we need to say something here because many young people and a good number of not-so-young people get a bit confused. Is the command to obey your parents in effect if they tell you to break the law, the country's law or God's law? And we have to say, no, it's not. Although we must realize there could be consequences. Obeying one's parents comes in the context of God's revelation in his word and in his son. And in this passage, Paul tells us that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Very important words, those. The Lord, this term is often used to refer to Yahweh, God, as he reveals himself to Israel in the Old Testament. He is the Lord. But in this context, it's probably more correct to say that when we're saying that the children should obey their parents in the Lord, it's referring to Jesus himself. Why do I say that? Context drives me in this direction. If you look in your Bibles at Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, and Ephesians 6, 5 to 6, you'll see this context. Because in Ephesians 5, we're told that wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. That is, to Christ, the head of the church. And in Ephesians 6, servants are to obey their earthly matters, their earthly masters, as you would Christ, as bondservants of Christ. Servants, or children, are to obey their parents as they would obey the Lord, that is Christ, for this is right. And as Christ would not command us to do anything that's contrary to God's law, we should obey our parents as long as they do not tell us to do something that goes against either our national, local, or God's laws. But if they do such a thing, if they do tell us to do something illegal, we are not required to obey, certainly not from God's point of view. Now, when I say this, I know that there are some parents out there who, when it comes to God's commandments, don't know them, don't care about them, and want to do things their own way. And I know that some children with such parents may face grave consequences for disobeying. In such cases, we do want to say that obedience to Christ comes first, but we may need to recognize this could be practically impossible. So we need to pray for young people in such a situation. We need to pray that the parent would relax, that they would come to know the Lord, that they would allow their child to do that which is right, not that which is right in my eyes. Now, the need for parents to do what is right from God's point of view is brought out by Paul at the end of the section. In stark contrast to the way that many first century and also many 21st century fathers acted toward their children, Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Again, the relationship between fathers and children, and I should add between mothers and children, should be centered on their relationship with the Lord, and that it should impact what we say to them and what we do to them and how we discipline them and instruct them. God tells us, do not provoke your children to anger. Boy, young people like to hear that verse. Do not provoke your children to anger. Well, what does that mean? How might we do that? Well, there's so many ways. We could belittle our children. We could treat them as irrelevant, their ideas as unnecessary. We can turn the child into the butt of the joke. We can swear at them. We can physically or sexually or mentally abuse them. There are so many ways that we can provoke our children to anger. And Paul says, don't do that. Do not provoke your children to anger. Rather, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline here does refer to training, particularly correction, so that one doesn't continue doing what's wrong. It's the same term that's used in Hebrews chapter 12 a number of times, referring to the discipline that we receive from God, which is just like the discipline that children receive from their fathers because of the father-son relationship. God disciplines us. Fathers should discipline their children. And the question is, when we discipline our children, would they recognize that this discipline is the kind that God would give us? And would other people in church or society recognize that the kind of discipline we use is one that God would be pleased with? If the way we discipline our children does not match God's discipline, we're out of line. We need to mend our ways. If we discipline our children or ridicule them by taunting or threatening them, we will likely provoke them to anger and thus do something that clearly displeases the Lord. Similarly, when we consider the instruction that we're to bring them, we need to see this primarily focuses on admonition, correction, warning against doing what is wrong. Our job as parents is to correct children's errors in a way that's pleasing to God and to instruct them in doing what is right in a way that's pleasing to God. How do we do this? I think one of the best ways is to look at the book of Proverbs. You see, Proverbs was written in order to teach young people how to live a wise life, how to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And if this book, if we see it as a textbook, not only does it teach young people things that they need to know in order to live a godly life, it teaches parents things that they should teach their children so that they might live a godly life. Much more could be said about this topic, but we need to move on. The next relationship of mutual submission that Paul addresses is between bond servants or slaves and their masters. Several thoughts might come into our mind as we read these words and we think about Paul talking about slaves and masters. The first might be is this is not our experience today. We don't know of any church where there's a master and a slave. This kind of relationship died out several centuries ago, and we're glad it's gone. Well, I'm glad it's gone. But again, as we think about this, we may need to remember that there's a substantial amount of human trafficking going on in the world today, and that in many ways this parallels the ancient forms of slavery, because someone is basically owned by someone else, and they're misused and mistreated in that relationship. Now, I think some of what Paul says here would apply to those situations. Although while Paul recognized it may be possible for Christians to have slaves of their own, I don't think he could understand how someone could be involved in human trafficking the way it's done today. Now, it is clear that Paul would, if he had the opportunity, tell people that if you are a slave and you can get out of it, do that. He says it clearly in 1 Corinthians 7:21. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. And in the book of Philemon, he tells his brother in Christ that he should release his new brother in Christ, Onesimus, his former slave. We probably can't imagine what first century Roman society was like. It's a time in history, a place in the world where there were probably more slaves than freemen in society. And we don't quite understand how that could be. Slaves had few, if any, rights. And yet when Paul starts writing about the relationship between slaves and masters, like children, he names slaves first. Bondservants are named first. He recognizes they could be, and in many cases are, Christians, believers. He puts them in the categories of those who should and could be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he delights in letting them know how they can do that. And in the one way he does that is by telling them to obey your masters. But he also lets us know, not in Ephesians, but in Galatians, that as we come to faith in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. The attitude is also reflected in James. In James chapter 2, we read that we are to show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If a rich man comes into your assembly, if a poor man comes in, you accept them both alike. You don't give one a good place and one a bad place. You accept them as brothers in Christ. Now, this consideration of the way the church should respond to social classes may help us to see that it's right to think about Paul's words from the perspective of employees and employers rather than from slaves and masters. In this way, the principles that Paul lays out are applicable to us right where we are in our time. Those who are slaves or employees should obey their masters or employers as unto Jesus Christ. Those who are masters or employers should treat their slaves or employees well. They should look out after their needs, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. We are all under the one master. We should do our work, whatever it is, as unto the Lord. We should relate to our co-workers, those who are above us, below us, or on the same level, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Again, much more here could be said, but we must move on. So now we come to the last section of the book of Ephesians. These 11 verses probably contain the best-known teaching in the Bible on spiritual warfare. Paul's instruction about putting on the whole armor of God has provided vivid illustrations for summer camps and vacation Bible school lessons. It's influenced the songs that we sing. It's influenced many, many sermons. Earlier, I mentioned that Martin Lloyd-Jones had preached enough sermons on Ephesians to fill 8 books. Do you know how many he did on these 11 verses? 2 books worth. 52 sermons comprising 736 pages in these 2 books is on this topic, the spiritual war. And if you think that's a lot, you'll find an old Puritan author, William Gurnall. He was a pastor of a church, not a great church, a small church. And he wrote which was originally a 3-volume work called The Christian in Complete Armor. My version is all in one volume. 1,189 double column pages. William Gurnall writes this book that John Newton would have said, besides the Bible, this is the one book that you should read. I'm ashamed. I haven't read it yet, but it's now on my reading list. This book is often said to be the greatest book ever written on spiritual warfare, and it would do many of us good to learn from it. And if these are too big, let me recommend 2 other ones, both by John Bunyan. One is a topic, a title that everyone knows, which is The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, do. It's a good allegory of what the Christian life is about. The Pilgrim's Progress. The second is called The Holy War, which should let us know what it's about and how Satan is deceptive in the way he attacks us and how we need to learn to fight back. Now, I've shown that when we come to examining this paragraph in the book of Ephesians, there's much that could be said. And anything that I say now in the next few minutes can only be a little taste of the spiritual and theological feast that's possible as we come to this passage. So let me encourage you to go deeper into the passage as you go deeper into the book, because you're going to need it as you face the spiritual battleground that fills your life. As you will probably find, the way Paul talks about it right after talking about the major relationships we have, relationships that should show that we're walking in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, that these relationships are often the way that Satan attacks us. At home, relationship with husbands, wives, with children and parents, at work, with co-workers, with others. This can often be the background. We need to keep this in mind. Now, as we begin looking at this section, we need to remember that we're entering into God's battle. We are putting on His armor. This is a warning that, contrary to the way spiritual warfare can be portrayed, and I think particularly in Sunday school and VBS type materials, spiritual warfare is no game. We can't use cardboard and plastic and even metal to make shields and breastplates and swords. We need God's armor. Paul tells us we need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We might actually want to translate it like this: be made strong in the Lord, because it's a passive verb in the Greek. It's not something that we do, it's something that's done to us, for us. Be made strong. Let God make you strong, because He has the power to do it. This is the first thing we need to learn. Spiritual warfare is something that we need to join God in, because it's His fight. He will strengthen us in order to join Him in it. The second thing we need to learn is that the armor is God's. We are to put on the whole armor of God. It's His. He designed it. He manufactured it. He gave it to us. We receive it from Him. We use it for Him. The importance of this was well put by one scholar who said this: the Christian soldier must not dream of entering this spiritual warfare on his own charges or with his own equipment. We can only enter this fight when God equips us in His way and we accept and make use of His armor, His protection. A third thing we should learn from this passage is that God desires that we stand in His strength. Christians aren't to run from the onslaught of the devil, but to stand firm against him. In verse 11, Paul says we should put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In verse 13, he writes that we should take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done so, to stand firm. And in verse 14, he says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and putting on these other pieces. Stand. Stand firmly. Be ready. Be strong. Satan will attack, and we need God's armor for protection. This leads to a fourth thing that we should learn before we consider the different items of armor. Because we, as Paul says, do not struggle, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, we have an enemy. The devil and all his minions are arrayed against us, and so we need to be ready. And for this, we need to know our God, his strength, his armor, and our foe. You see, the devil can come to us like a roaring lion, or he can appear as an angel of light. He can scare us into submission, or he can lure us into a false security. He may come at us with a fierce frontal attack, or he may trick us into thinking that he's left us alone. And then he comes into us another way. Now, it's essential that we understand our foe, his strength, which is limited, his tactics, his subterfuge. That's one of the reasons why we would all benefit by reading some of the books that I mentioned. But even more, it's important that we know our God, his strength, which is limitless, and his armor, which will enable us to stand through any attack that comes upon us. So what's the spiritual armor that we need? Paul mentions six pieces: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Do be aware that armor here is an illustration. It's a symbol of the idea that Paul wanted us to grasp. We are not, as a university friend of mine once said, to get up in the morning and say, okay, now I'm putting on the belt of truth. Now I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Now I'm tying on the gospel of the shoes of the gospel of peace and putting on each piece one by one by one. That's not Paul's idea. The thing is not thinking through, visualizing, putting on symbolic armor. We need to wear the reality of which the symbol speaks. First, we need the belt of truth. As many scholars point out, we need this in both the objective and the subjective sense. We need to know objectively who and what is truth. We need to know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We need the truth of the biblical message to flow through our minds, to strengthen our hearts so that we're not fooled by the devil's falsehoods. We need to live our lives subjectively as people who speak the truth, who seek the truth wherever it can be found, even when we find it uncomfortable to our way of thinking or acting. Do we stand strong in the truth and for truth? That's what the apostle wants us to see. We need the breastplate of righteousness. Again, this is true objectively and subjectively. We need to experience the righteousness that only comes through Jesus Christ, the righteous one. To believe in him, to trust that he's the one way to know God in truth. And as his righteousness becomes our righteousness, we need to live out our lives as righteous people, people who know what is just, what is upright, and who seek to do it even when it's difficult. In a way, the breastplate that protects the soldier, in the way that the breastplate protects the soldier, righteousness protects us. Do we, Paul asks, stand strong in the righteous one and shine out with righteous lives? That's what we need to ask. Third, we want to put on the gospel, the shoes of the gospel of peace. We need to have heard the gospel, believed in it, so that we, like the Ephesians, no longer find ourselves being dead in sin, but now we're alive to God in Jesus Christ. And we need to be prepared to take this good news, this gospel message, wherever someone else needs to be freed from spiritual darkness, and to give them and tell them about things that God has done so that they can experience his glorious kingdom of life. Do you stand strong in your belief and your ability to pass on the gospel of peace? This is what the apostle is asking us. Fourth, we need to take up the shield of faith. We need to be people who believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior for sinners and trust that his death makes it possible for our sins to be forgiven and for us to be restored in our relationship with God and with others. We need to believe that God has started a work in us that he will complete. We need to be people who aren't just people of faith in the sense that we believe in some religion or even that we assent to a list of beliefs. But we need to be people who faithfully live out our lives by walking in the Spirit and being made strong in the Lord. Is the shield of faith seen in your life? The apostle would want to see that that is true. Fifth, we're told to take up the helmet of salvation. Put it on. Salvation that comes to us through Jesus Christ our Lord is essential. Without it, we could never stand before the devil and his demons. We'd always be defeated. With it, we can never be conquered. And though we might be wounded and fall in this battle or that, our ultimate position in God's kingdom is secure. As long as the helmet, that is salvation, is firmly in place, securely fashioned. Do you stand strong in the salvation that Jesus brings? The apostle would have you ask this question. Finally, we need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which we're told is the Word of God. And as we're often told in sermons and in books about spiritual warfare, this is the only one of the six different pieces of spiritual armor that is offensive. It's the one we use to fight back with. We remember that when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, that when Satan tried to tempt him, Jesus used scripture to fight back. And he fought off Satan, and Satan left him alone. When you're tempted, do you do the same? Do you know scripture well enough that you know what to say when somebody says something that's wrong? Do you stand strong with a good handle on the sword of the Spirit? Can you use it satisfactorily in your spiritual bodies, in your spiritual battles? This is what the apostle wants us to know. Again, much more could be said about the theme of spiritual warfare. The books I mentioned earlier will help us to get there, and I would encourage you to read one of those or something similar. But as we close, I would like us to notice one more thing. And that's as Paul is talking about spiritual warfare, he closes the section with a discussion about the place of prayer. And prayer here in spiritual warfare is extremely important because in the warfare, when warfare is going on, not only do we need our weapons, we need to be in communication with our captain. And that's what's happening in the prayer. So Paul encourages us to pray at all time in the Spirit, because this spiritual battle needs spiritual armament and the help of the Spirit. It also requires that we remain alert, because our enemy is crafty. Don't go to sleep in prayer. Don't go to sleep in your Christian life. And notice that when Paul's talking about the spiritual warfare, he's saying that this is not something that we need to do on our own. It's not something that is focused on me. It's something I need to do with and for others. As we pray, he says, and as you're praying in the Spirit, your focus should be on making supplication for all the saints, not just yourself, because the saints have great spiritual needs too. Be praying for them. One more thing, Paul says. When you pray for the saints, pray also for me. Pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. But we often think that Paul in prison had a captive audience that he could preach to all day long. He still says that I need prayer. I need prayer that I will take up the shield of faith. I need prayer that I will be faithful in putting on those shoes of the gospel of peace, that I will preach to those who are around. He needed that prayer. What a vital prayer to pray for everyone in Christian ministry, whether they're pastors, whether they're missionaries, or whether they're saints in Keyport and faithful ones in Christ Jesus. May we all be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. May we all stand firm against the schemes of the devil and faithfully proclaim the gospel to a world that needs to know God's truth, experience his righteousness, be changed by his truth, live out their lives in faith as people who are saved by the blood of Christ, protect themselves with the word of God, and pray continually in the Spirit for him to do great things for us and for those around us. Let's complete our study of Ephesians by praying Paul's closing prayer together. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.